Brothers and sisters, what are you willing to stand on? What are you willing to stand on? I mean, really, stand on. In Philippians 4 last week, we talked about Euodia and Syntyche, and they needed to give up on some things and come together. They needed help in coming together. They needed to make some compromise to come together about an issue that didn't really seem to be a big issue, not an issue where they should really stand their ground and stay apart. Today I want to look at something very opposite. Where do we stand our ground? Where do we say, no, on this issue, I'm immovable. I'm not going to budge. Today I want to talk about something where we can understand that we need to dig our hole and concrete ourselves in to be immovable, to stand unshaken in the world. And so one of the best ways to do that is just to remember what this week is. That on Tuesday, on the 31st of October, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of an event that shook the entire world, and God used it in such an amazingly glorious way. Today, to some degree, I want us to take note of what might encourage us in our lives with Christ as we have a brief overview of the life of Martin Luther. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background before we have a look at this. You see, back in Luther's day, and we're talking about the late 15th, early 16th century, we had a church that had become very political. The bishops were purchasing their stations and using the church for their own gain. The priesthood was corrupt, immoral, and religion was ritualistic. It was the mass that brought favour with God, the Eucharist, the sacraments in the usage of their use, the ex opere operato, which is in the use of the use, in the works of the work. Indulgences, pain, money, merits to reduce someone's time in purgatory. Indulgences had grown since the Crusades. They were used to actually fund the wars of the church, and they were used to build the basilicas of Rome. But also it was a time of the Renaissance. And in the Renaissance is a word associated with the Renaissance, humanism. And humanism today, we see it in a little bit of a different way, but humanism is where man was interested in taking all things under his understanding, under his learning. God used actually the humanism of the day in an amazing way. There was incredible scholarship and there was an amazing focus on the arts and the original languages. It was through the movement of this humanism in that day, that movement, that again was a reconstruction of the Greek text of the New Testament through a humanist Erasmus. And God would use that in an amazing way. And Luther was born in this environment. And Luther was born to Hans and Margaret Luther on the 10th of November, 1483, and they were a peasant couple from Eisleben in Germany. Hans was a hard-working copper miner. And Luther, there's not a lot to know about his early years, but he ended up studying at the University of Erfurt, where he was completing a master's degree in law, and his father always wanted him to do law. And even that degree and that time would have done him well to even put on the clothes of the clergy, because it was so interwoven with Roman doctrine, even in a degree in law. By the time Luther got his study done in law and was moving into his master's, he'd become a very gifted student. And it was during this time, as he was commencing his master's, that an amazing thing happened, and by God's providence, it was one of the events in Luther's life that shook his life and turned him in a different direction. At 21, he was visiting his parents. He was on his way home. He was struck to earth by the power of a lightning strike, and the power shook him to his very core. He was so scared about being struck into hell that he called out, "Saint Anne," he said, "help me. I will become a monk." And so much to his father's great disappointment, that's exactly what he did. 2 weeks later, he found himself in an Augustinian cloister in Erfurt. Notice that Luther called out to St. Anne, mother, so-called mother of Mary. And yes, it's just part of the Catholicism of his day. And he dare not call out to the terrifying God of the lightning. He would do it another way. We have to put ourselves into the context of his time to understand Luther. We live in a time, you see, where in our culture, brothers and sisters, people have no thought of God. They don't care. We live in a consumeristic culture, don't we? We live in a culture that is agnostic or atheist or, you know, believe whatever you want to believe. Nobody gives a second thought to God in many, many instances. But in Luther's day, completely different. There were saints and demons. Just look at the art of his day and you'll see saints and demons painted all over the artwork. There were saints and demons. There was heaven and hell. There was God and the devil, and there was generally no question in the culture about any of these things. And so there was a great fear of God, fear of the spiritual realm. And so 2 years later, after Luther had been studying in this Augustinian cloister as a monk, he came to conduct his first mass as a priest. Now, we need to think about something about masses. Because, you see, from the 13th century, something had become very familiar to the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Church, and that is a word, transubstantiation. Trans as if in transform, and substantiation, substance. And what the Catholic Church believed is that the priest, as the prolongation of the incarnation of Christ, as Christ present on earth, the priest would call Christ into the elements, the bread and the wine, that would transform the very bread and wine into the body and blood. They would be consecrated in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. The transformation of the substance, and so that in the Eucharist they believe Christ's very physical presence was with them. And this is where Luther, as a priest doing this, experienced his second encounter with the terror of God, not only in the lightning, but in standing at the altar where he would falter, where he would stand in fear and dread of calling God into the elements. This is what he said about it. "With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise mine hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him, at the nod of the earth trembles, and shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, 'I want this, I ask for that'? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking of the living, eternal and true God.'" Luther had an amazing concern for the fear of God. And he understood that God's expectation of man was his own utter perfection. God's expectation of this little human monk is that he would be to his standard, which is an absolutely perfect standard. And it caused an enormous, huge problem for Luther. It was a problem that he saw that he was never able to meet. "I could never meet this standard." And you've got to understand something about Luther in his day. Luther wasn't like a lot of other monks. He wasn't like the impious, the immoral priests that were around. He took his monkhood very, very seriously. In fact, this is what he said. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And he was always concerned. He was never making the grade, and he was always understanding that his own sin was putting him in condemnation before God. And he wasn't shaking any of this, not any of this, by the system of Rome that he was working in. And so they sent him to Rome. Luther went to Rome, and he went with the expectations of taking in the holy relics and the shrines and the devotion of those in Rome. He wanted to see how they would do the Mass, and he wanted to see the sacred nature of all of that would surround in Rome. Instead, he found ignorance. Instead, he found priests that were just getting through the masses as quickly as they could. He found immorality in the priests, and then he went to the Scala Sancta, the stairs, where if he would pay a certain amount of money, each step that he kneeled and prayed on would get more years and more years and more years forever who he was to dedicate this to, so that they could get out of purgatory. He wanted this for his grandfather, but he had seen all of the disappointment of Rome. He had seen all of the immorality and the insincerity in Rome, and he got up to the very top of the stairs and he said to himself, "Who knows whether it is so? Who knows whether it is so?" So Luther returned, disillusioned, to Wittenberg as a professor, to Wittenberg as a professor in the academy in 1511. And those next years, when he went to Wittenberg, would be big years in Luther's life and in Luther's heart, where God would do a transforming work. Before this, however, Luther would continue down a spiral of depression, constantly realizing that he was never right. Luther lived with the fear of God and the fear of hell. And at Wittenberg, he came under an Augustinian vicar named Johann von Staupitz. And he was a very kind and patient tutor. And you know what, with Luther, he needed to be. Because Luther was constantly aware of every sin. If he was going to be right with God, if he was going to meet God's standard, he needed to be absolved of every single sin in his life. He couldn't stand before God with anything overcarrying. He needed to make sure that he thought of everything. And so he would go even day after day after day to confessions every day, and sometimes for 6 hours at a time in confession. Can you imagine how patient the vicar at Wittenberg needed to be? And then he would find himself walking out and realizing that there was another sin that he hadn't thought of, and having to go back in and do something about it. It was an endless work of confession, an endless work of the sacraments in his life. Turn with me, will you, in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and I want to start at the two verses before our reading this morning. I want to start at verses 19 and 20. And let me read these to you, Romans 3, 19 to 20. Because as we look at these, we are going to understand something about what Luther's position is right here. From verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, if we were to read on those next 7 verses or so from there, Luther actually believed that these to be the most glorious passage in all of Scripture, the most wonderful paragraph. But before we get there, I want us to understand that these two little verses, verse 19 and 20 in Romans chapter 3, really give us a great summary of the whole 3 chapters up to this point. And they give us a great summary of Luther's situation as a monk in Wittenberg. How does someone perfectly keep the law and remember every single transgression so that we can be absolved and work to God's standard? How can somebody do that? How can somebody make sure that they haven't broke any of them? And if they have, how do they make sure that they've remembered and confessed and got this all out of the road? And so I love the fact that verse 19 says, "Every mouth may be stopped. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable." Here's the problem. Luther couldn't stop his mouth. He couldn't. He couldn't stop sitting and confessing for 6 hours. The law made him confess and confess and confess and confess and confess. See, he didn't understand what it was really pointing to. He was confident. His confidence was in this system. I had to go, and this law is making me think of every single sin that puts me in a position of enmity between me and God. I have to do something about that. My mouth can't stop. I need to confess and confess and confess. Luther had the contrary action to what is actually said here. But look at verse 20. There is no hope in our works, not in our works of confession. You know, the Roman Catholic Church says we come and you baptize an infant that gets rid of the original sin, that deals with original sin, and then from there on you have the other sacraments, the Eucharist and confirmation and the others that help you in your ongoing life to deal with the other sins. Penance, a confession, and penance is a huge one. And so we see that there is no hope in our works, none in our works of confession, none in works of baptism, none in works of penance, not taking the Eucharist, not even the holy orders that Luther took, but every single human being is in the same boat. There is no human saint. There's no human saint. There's no amount of good merit, not from a saint, not from Mary, not from anyone, that would have enough treasury in all of the merits of man to give us absolution. No one can keep God's law. No one. What does the law do? What does it do for all of us? What is something that we need to understand about the law for all of us? Look at verse 20. It gives us the knowledge of sin. And that's what Luther had. Skip over for two verses. Look at verse 23. All four. Here's a reminder. Here's the reminder we need to know. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. All, not some, not most, but every single human being that has ever lived apart from Christ. All. This also says something about God's glory, doesn't it? Because the thing that God is most interested about, the thing that shows us our inability, the thing that shows us where we don't match up to God, is that we don't match up to His glory, His perfect standard. And that's what He expects for us. That is His main aim, His own glory. God wants us to reflect His glory. He created us to reflect His glory. And so it is His glory, the desire of His glory, and the standard of His glory that we fall short of. Romans 1 tells us that the human problem is that we have exchanged God's glory for created things. We've exchanged God's glory. So what do you do in response to this glory that we cannot match, this glory that we can never attain? What do we do? Well, two things, one of two things. You either cry out, God, help me, or you cry out, God, I hate you. God, help me, or God, I hate you. Listen to Luther. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of His mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if He delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity, He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness? This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages, and who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated Him. Luther was looking to a Roman Catholic system to help him meet God's standard, but he didn't realize, people, it's not a system that he needs. It's a Savior. It's not a system, it's a person. So in 1513, we see another major step in God's sovereign providence in Luther's life. Dr. Staupitz did something that was just wonderful for him. He took him out of studying the system and he said, study the scriptures. You can have my chair of Bible. You can understand the scriptures. Go and study the scriptures and teach and lecture in the scriptures. So Luther did that, and he went and started in the Psalms, but he was overcome when he taught on Romans and Galatians. Oh man. And let me tell you that if anyone here wants the clear teaching on the difference between grace and law, read those two books. Read those two books. What providence of God to bring him into that part of his professorship and to have him studying those two books, Galatians and Romans. And Luther came to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, his most wonderful famous verse in the great statement, "The just, the righteous shall live by faith." What did it mean that the just, the righteous shall live by faith? What is this great connection between justification and faith? I hope you still got your Bibles open. Chapter 3, verse 21 to 28. Let me read this wonderful paragraph that Luther loves so much. Chapter 3 of Romans, verses 21 to 28, and here we go. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Look at verse 21. Glorious. The righteousness of God is shown. It's revealed apart from the law, apart from works. Even though the law points to it, but it's revealed apart from the law. But look at verse 22. The righteousness of God is shown through faith in Christ Jesus, not by this, but by this. This faith in Jesus Christ. It echoes what you read. Just flick a couple of pages back and look at Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 18. "The wrath and anger of God is revealed in human deprivation." The wrath of God is revealed because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This isn't the righteousness of God revealed. This is part of that, but it is his wrath specifically revealed. His wrath is revealed in the depravity of humanity. But where is his righteousness revealed? Look back at verse 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews and then for the Greeks. And it's revealed from faith for faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. In who? What? The gospel, Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of God who became man, came to this earth specifically to take our penalty and take the full wrath upon himself, the full wrath that is due on our sin upon himself for us on the cross, and take our due penalty and pay every single part of it for us, so that when he rises from the dead, he is accepted by the Father as our sacrifice. This is the gospel. This is the power of God. This is the righteousness of God revealed. His righteousness where sin is not just let go, but he has executed wrath on sin and he's put it on his Son. But the wrath is revealed in human depravity. Righteousness revealed through faith in Christ. And the law serves to shine a light on our human depravity. That's what the law serves to do. Our own works, people, our own works serve as a light on our own human depravity. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Your works are as filthy rags." Look at 24, verse 24 in chapter 3. Back to 3. Verse 24. And we are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace means gift. So we're justified by a gift as a gift. Does that not seem redundant to you? But it's a big point that Paul is making. He's saying that we are justified by something that is free and it is given freely. It's not through a system. It's through a person, Jesus Christ. The redemption that is in Christ. It is free. How? Look at verse 25. God put forward his only Son as a propitiation, the full brunt of God's wrath on our behalf by his blood on the cross to be received fully by faith. And in this way, even though we have a mountain of sin, a mountain, and we can't even remember all of our sins, what happens? God passes over it. It's covered. God saves sinners in Christ Jesus. God pardons sinners. The guilty have a new stamp. We're in a courtroom and the judge himself has taken our punishment and he has taken the mallet and he has gone boom. Not guilty. Pardoned. You are free. Do you hear me? You in Christ are free. Some of you need to hear that word because it is free. The most expensive possible thing you could think of in all of the universe is given to you, the thing that you can't afford, the thing that none of us can possibly buy, free. In verse 26 and 27, it was shown to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Here it is in Luther's words. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself being reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressible sweetness in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Isn't that beautiful? So you can see now why it is one of the most glorious paragraphs in all of Scripture. Let me introduce you to a couple of other people as we continue. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise was the Elector of Saxony. He was the Duke. He was the Prince of the Civil Authority of the region. And that was the region where Luther lived in Wittenberg. And he had Frederick had an amazing collection of relics. He was very Catholic, very Roman Catholic. Of course, as most people were in his day, it was the Roman Catholic world. But he had an amazing collection of relics. He had 1,509 relics, the religious relics. And that was in... he had 5,005 religious relics in 1509. That's what I meant to say. And the collection had grown to over 19,000 relics by... about 4 years later. So back in the day, 5,005 religious relics, if you paid your indulgence and when you looked at them, considering the merit of the saints that have gone before, that could get you 1,443 years out of purgatory. But 19,000 relics? 1,902,202 years, and get this, 270 days. out of purgatory. And the money that Frederick collected from those indulgences was used to establish and build All Saints, where Luther was a professor. Another man I want you to meet is Albert of Brandenburg, who was the bishop, and he wanted to be bishop of that whole area, and so he went to the Pope to buy his archbishopric. He wanted to be Archbishop of Mainz. And the Pope allowed him to buy it, 10,000 ducats for the Ten Commandments, and he would have to borrow to do it. And he did so, but he had to pay that back, and he had to get income to pay that back, so the Pope allowed him an indulgence to go and collect an indulgence to get that income. But the Pope would have to take 50% of that indulgence, because they wanted that indulgence to pay for the building of St. Peter's in Rome, because St. Paul and St. Peter's bones needed a new roof over their heads. And that's I'm not being sarcastic about that. That's what Pope Leo said was needed. And so, to allow that to happen, Pope Leo allowed a plenary indulgence, a full pardon for people who would buy this indulgence. But they had to try and collect it. Now, by the way, Frederick the Wise wouldn't allow this indulgence to be collected in his area, because it would dilute the indulgences that he was already collecting for All Saints. But they could do it just across the border, which was very close to Wittenberg, and so if somebody wanted a full penalty, they could just go across the border to get it and come back, which is exactly what everybody did, because this was a full pardon. And they hired a Dominican priest by the name of Tetzel to go around and preach this message and do it. And you will probably all recognize the saying that that Tetzel used when he was preaching, which is, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so this was happening, and Luther saw this, and he saw this as a tragedy. He saw this in his newfound understanding of faith, in his understanding of the true nature of justification. He could see this and realize the tragedy of it. Later, actually, talking about merits and indulgences, Luther said this: "The merits of Christ take away sins and increase merits, but indulgences take away merits and leave sins." So these were the things that led up to that fateful day. The fateful day that we think about in a few days' time, on Tuesday, the 31st of October. 500 years later, here we are. And this day, 500 years earlier, 1517, Luther had about 95 propositions that he wanted people to know about these issues, and he nailed them to the local bulletin board. You might know it as him nailing the 95 theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Church. And they dealt with three main areas: what the money was being used for, the power of the Pope over purgatory, and the issues of penance and indulgence and what they meant to the welfare of the sinner. Now, Luther never meant for this to be a big, huge thing. He meant for this to be a debate within the church, but somebody took it and printed it and distributed it, and within 2 weeks it was far and wide, and it was causing an enormous uproar. And so it's not what Luther wanted to happen. But the other thing that is worth mentioning, and one thing that I just want to quickly bring in, is that this is why God uses even every human movement, the humanism of the day, where Erasmus reconstructed the Greek text of Scripture. It allowed Luther to look at the Latin Vulgate, which they were all using, and see a major error, which became one of the main points in his 95 theses. You see, in Matthew 4, verse 17... Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But in the Latin Vulgate, it was, "Do penitence, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And there's a very big difference in that, doing penitence, doing works, compared to a change of our mind, a change of direction away from sin and to Christ. And let me tell you, it is why I sometimes take longer than some other pastors to put sermons together, because I'm just trying with my own ability to grapple with the Greek text before I go anywhere, but it's because I want to do what Luther is doing. I want to get it right as we consider the preaching from God's word in our congregation. And so Luther had a four-year road of defending his statements and being told to recant. One of the major ones was a year later, and he was told by Cardinal Cajetan to recant in Augsburg. Now, Cajetan was sent there, and Luther had to go there, and Cajetan was sent by the Pope to go and collect the Luther's renouncing the theses that he had written and his teachings and his works that he had written. And Luther was able to get a bit of a defence in, but they were not interested in the defence. It was you recant or not. They were interested in one word, revoco, which means I recant. And this is where we see Luther starting to take a clear stand on the actual words of Scripture. He said to Cardinal Cajetan, I am not so audacious that for the sake of a single obscure and ambiguous decretal of a human pope, I would recede from so many and such clear testimonies of divine Scripture. So a few years later, and I am crossing a whole heap of information here, and you're just going to have to go and read Luther's biography. But a few years later, everything leads up to the Diet of Worms. Diet meaning a gathering, and Worms is a German city where it was held. And, you know, as we come up to this, we see the case was mounting against Luther. You see, Luther had denied the Apocrypha was part of the Bible. He had agreed with many of the statements of a previous known heretic, Jan Hus. And he was called a Hussite by his opposition. His ideas had actually caused an increasing opposition to the Pope from the people in Germany as they saw the problems with the treatment of indulgences. And he even had commanders of soldiers that were ready to go into battle and physical battle for him. It's something that Luther never desired. And he was continually accused that he is placing himself alone in authority over the church in his disagreement, because his disagreement was with the magisterium. How dare you disagree with the church? You are placing yourself in authority. You alone, Luther, are making yourself the authority. And Luther's answer to this is astounding. He said that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. I will tell you straight what I think. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it has been asserted by a Catholic, a heretic, whether it has been asserted, approved or reproved by a council. No, his authority was the Scriptures. How willing would you be to say something like that? You know, even in this church, to say, no, hang on, stop. My authority is the Scriptures. Or in society, or to the President of the United States. No, my authority is the Scriptures. Well, it all worked to this gathering where, with the help of Frederick the Wise, which was God's providence in amazing ways, it didn't end up being a hearing of the Roman Catholic Church, but a hearing from the emperor and the princes with some of the Roman Catholic Church involved. It was a state hearing. And he was able to stand before them, but he was standing at the Diet of Worms straight before the emperor of Rome, Charles V, and the others there. I am not going to do it justice by telling you about the Diet of Worms, but I'm going to use Roland Bainton's words, who wrote probably the best biography known about Martin Luther, and let me just read it to you. The scene lends itself to a dramatic portrayal. Here was Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, Skin of the House of Habsburg, Lord of Austria, Burgundy, and the Low Countries, Spain and Naples, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster dominion than any save Charlemagne, symbol of medieval unities, incarnation of a glorious if vanishing heritage, and here before him a simple monk, a miner's son, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the Word of God. Here the past and the future were met. Some would see at this point the beginning of modern times. The contrast is real enough. Luther himself was sensible of it in a measure. He was well aware that he had not been reared as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But what overpowered him was not so much that he stood in the presence of the emperor as this, that he and the emperor alike were called upon to answer before the Almighty God. And at first, Luther was asked to renounce all of his public works, and Luther's response was to ask for a time. Just give me time so I can consider, because there might be some of these works that perhaps he could recant, and if there was anything in his works that he needed to, he wanted to, just give me time. And they gave him, the emperor gave him until the next morning. His response was to say that there are many things in these books that even the Pope would agree with. This is the next morning. And so surely he couldn't just renounce it all. Surely they should consider all the works and not just some. Because some of the statements in these works they would find agreeable. And the emperor did not allow it. He just said, no. It was recant or not. But Luther wanted his works judged by Scripture. He wanted to talk about what the Scriptures say, whether the Scriptures condemn him. And one of his rivals, John Eck, said to Martin in this meeting, "Your plea, listen to these words from the Roman Catholic representative, listen carefully. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics." John Huss, who had gone before him. John Wycliffe, who had gone before him. William Tyndale, who was over in England, and all the others that were coming. The heretics. The heretics, how do you know them? How do you know the heretics? Because they always say, "I want to be heard from Scripture." What was Luther's reply? "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by the Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." What are you willing to stand on? What are you willing to stand on? I mean, really stand on. This stand on the doctrines of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Restored a focus on the authority of God's word and the exaltation of Christ in his church. Years after the Diet of Worms, Erasmus wrote a book called On the Freedom of Man. His point in this book is that even with the issues of indulgences, penance, saints and many other things, he believed that the very core issue of this monumental fracture was the relationship, the issue of the relationship of man to God. And, I mean, he agreed with the philosophies of Thomas Aquinas that man's free will is there and this, in the state of sin, that we are only hurt, not devastated. And so Luther wrote to Erasmus to respond to Erasmus' book. Actually, he wrote a book in response as well called The Bondage of the Will, worth reading. Don't read the sanitized version, though, because Luther's words, well, sometimes he needed to consider how he said things. But He wrote a letter to Erasmus and he said, "You alone have got to the heart of the problem. Instead of debating the papacy, indulgences, purgatory and similar trifles, you alone have gone to the core, and I thank you for it. The core is, who are you before God? The core is, how do you reconcile with God? The core of the problems, my friend, is that we are lost in sin and the consequences of hell. And without Christ, and only Christ, we are unable to contribute not even 1% to our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them." In Scripture alone, folks, you will find that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to his glory alone. Here I stand. Today, these are not just Martin Luther's words. Okay? They're mine. So I'm looking at you. My family who I love, I'm looking at you. Will you stand with me? Because the Reformation is not over. We need to continue in this stand. Here I stand. Who will stand with me in our congregation?